As we continue our way through the book of Revelation, we come to the last of these seven churches in Asia Minor, the Church of Laodicea. And the Church of Laodicea is, in many ways, a very sad church. Maybe as you've read through these with us, you've noticed that there are times the Lord gives rebuke, there are times the Lord gives praise and encouragement, there are times they're intermixed together. Here there is only the rebuke. Here there is only the rebuke. And Laodicea receives the rebuke she does, as we'll see with the Lord's blessing, because she trusts in herself and not in her God. And the Church of Laodicea is south and east of Ephesus and Philadelphia, and it was an exceedingly wealthy city. It was stationed by the convergence of three great highways, and they were wealthy. Sometimes certain cities are more wealthy than others, and the identity of the city, the personality of the place, is reflected in that. Think of Detroit. Detroit is a city that is crumbling, falling apart. For years, they've been in tremendous financial trouble. There are parts of the whole city that are left almost uninhabited, to the point where they give special contracts to big blockbuster movies so they can film in these abandoned parts of the city, but still have it look like a big city. You compare a place perhaps like current Detroit with London, England, which is perhaps not a city as great when you think of the giant skyscrapers of New York, but by contrast, say to Detroit, it is a very wealthy city, a very successful city. It wasn't too many years ago, one of the more socialistic politicians was saying, you know, what if we taxed 10% or maybe even a smaller percentage point of every financial transaction that was done in London, we could pay for all the social services that we want. No considered ramifications for what would happen to the profits and to the income and what people that do have the investments would do. But the idea was there was so much money going through London. They were a wealthy city. Laodicea is not Detroit. Laodicea in that way is more like London, very wealthy. And sad to say, the people of the church became to think very much like the way the city thought of itself, you could say, that they were wealthy, that they had abundance, that, as some commentators have put it, that they were self-satisfied, self-reliant, complacent. And really, to summarize it all, they had no sense of need. That is the condition of the Church of Laodicea. That is the condition of the Church of Laodicea. They have no sense of their need. They have no sense of their need for their God. The Lord Jesus puts it this way. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They had no sense of their need, so the Lord Jesus is ready to vomit them out of his mouth. And that should be a frightening warning. What is it about being hot nor cold? It's interesting. When you have a glass of water that's cold, it can be refreshing. I know people that they prefer to drink water that's warm or hot. They find it easier to drink. For example, even when you drink your soda, a lot of people want it with ice so it's cold, or they want their coffee or their tea hot. But to have something that's lukewarm, neither in between, whether you think of drinking lukewarm soda or flat soda, or whether you think of drinking cool or cold coffee, people will turn it down. They don't want to drink it. And here in Laodicea, they would have been sensitive to this language that's used, because in a city not far away called Hierapolis, they had medical hot springs. And in Colossae, which was not far away, they had cold mountain streams. in Laodicea, their water had to come through piping from a distant source. So by the time it comes to the city, it's lukewarm. It's not fresh. It's not nice. And when you wanted a nice cool glass of water, or you wanted a nice hot drink, to have something in between, you're just kind of, and you spit it out of your mouth. The emphasis here is the Lord Jesus, because of the fact they do not recognize their need, is going to spit them out. He is going to spit them out. Are you in that state? Are we as a congregation in that state? Their underlying problem is they think they don't need God. They think they have everything figured out. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The church thought they were like their city, wealthy, important, and they didn't have need of anyone or anything, not even their God. And the Lord says, if you don't need me, I'm going to spit you out. See, perhaps that's one of the most defining things about what a Christian is. They see their need for a Savior. They know they are sinners that need to be delivered from the wrath of God. They know they are not okay on their own, and they need the power of the Lord to deliver them. What kind of church is it? How could they call themselves the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ if they didn't need him? If they didn't need him. It's amazing how throughout the scriptures, when you consider the picture of idolatry, what is tied up with an idol for people? In the ancient world, what did the idol do? What the false god it represented? It would grant you children. It would give you good harvest. You were dependent for things. And the whole emphasis of idolatry throughout the scriptures is don't depend on idols. Depend on me. Trust me. Acknowledge your need in me, and I will supply it. And the Lord Jesus is warning them of their sorry and dangerous and nigh damnable condition, that they have no sense of their need. No sense of their need. And notice this comes in the context of the Lord Jesus being the one who knows better than they do. The one who is able to assess their situation, and he who is a faithful witness. In verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the true, the faithful and true witness, the one who sees and knows and is testifying, the beginning of the creation of God, the one who is the first. We could consider in more detail if we had time the beginning of the creation of God, but it's the same type of emphasis in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Or we could consider other passages from Colossians, how the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of the dead and the glorious work he has done as the last Adam as he brings in the new creation and the redeemed humanity. He is the one who knows, who sees, who understands. And he knows and sees and understands their assessment of themselves is wrong. And congregation, if our assessment of ourselves is we don't need God, we don't prayerfully seek his face, we don't search his word, we don't look to him for help and guidance, or if we could take it a step further, if you have never looked to him for the forgiveness of your sins and you have been trusting in your own understanding, trusting in your own experience, trusting in your own good works or in anything else other than him, the Lord is about to spew you out of his mouth and you will face that judgment. You will face that judgment. But notice the Lord here doesn't leave this church this way. He offers them counsel. He offers them counsel in light of the position that they are in. And this counsel is really twofold: to acknowledge their true condition and to look for him for what they need. To acknowledge their true condition and to look to him for what they need. Remember, they had said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art, and here's what they truly are, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Nothing they can do to help themselves in the context of shame, in horrible trouble. And then he says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What's gold tried in the fire? What does putting gold through the heating process do? Well, all the impurities, all the mixed dirt, all the other metal that's formed with the gold comes to the top and they take it off. The gold then is pure. And what do you think is more valuable? Pure gold or gold mixed with other things that isn't as true to its essence? Well, the pure gold, certainly in this time in the world. He says, you want to be wealthy and rich, you Laodiceans, so successful in your business, so prosperous that you can trust in yourself and not in your God. Look to me for the money you need. Don't trust in your own bank accounts and your own pockets. Don't trust in your own guilds and your own banks. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, the purest you can find, that thou mayest be rich, not in yourselves, but in me, that thou mayest be rich. And then comes a series of things that not only answer back to what he had said before, like, for example, they think that they have need of nothing. They think they're rich, but they're not. They're poor. He will provide their richness. Then it says, and white raiment. He will cover their shame and their nakedness with this white raiment. And this is not only a picture of the white raiment, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the rest of the book of Revelation highlights, that he will cover their shame and their nakedness with the righteousness of Christ, just like Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame was covered by the skins of the animals. That was a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do through the shedding of his blood. There's more. It's amazing how many of the cultural commentators note that Laodicea was known, at least one of its outstanding products, was black wool. Black wool. They apparently were very successful with that. And it's amazing. He picks up on these items that will speak directly to this congregation, these illustrations. The water source. Not the cold water like Colossae, not the hot water like Hierapolis, but like that water that comes to you through those pipes. I'm going to spit you up. They would have all understood how bad their water was. And then now here, as he is highlighting their nakedness, but so much more blessedly, his provision to clothe them, he highlights the insufficiency of their own attempt to clothe themselves, even by this black wool they were known for. And the parallels continue. White raiment, not black wool that they could provide from themselves, though thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He had said previously that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind. Well, the people in Laodicea also had a medical guild, a special group of famous doctors, we could say, who developed a special kind of eye salve. Apparently, this guild of physicians was consulted by people from miles and miles and miles around, we could say. They would travel great distances to get the special eye salve that they could use to have healing for their eyes. And notice again the way of speaking the Lord Jesus is using. You think you're so rich and that you don't need me, but you're poor. You think you're so well off and you can take care of yourself, but you're miserable. You think you're so self-sufficient, but you're full of unrighteousness. You think you're so great with your clothing and your black wool, your industry, but you're naked and wretched. And you think you can see, but you're blind. And if you want to see, come to me. It's amazing how he speaks using images and illustrations that would fit their time. even if they don't jump out as readily to us. But notice what comes through. What comes through is they need to acknowledge their true condition, and they need to look to Him for what they need. Quite simply put, what do you need? What do you need? Something I've been thinking about lately with the fact we're waiting on the bank to get a loan so we can buy Pastor Vanderswog's house. In the meantime, we're doing this rent-to-own thing, which is working well up until this point, but situations have changed for him that we need to buy the house sooner rather than later. I'm not good with money. I'm not good with banks. I'm not good with business. And as we are waiting here to see what the Lord will do, I found my own heart prone to forget God. Prone to forget God, not in self-sufficiency, but as if He would forsake us. The Lord made me sensitive to my need, so what did I do? By the grace of God, I went to Him in prayer. That's what the Lord is doing to Laodicea, making them sensitive of their needs so they would not trust in themselves but seek Him. How does the Lord do that for you? Expecting a child? Recently born child? Trouble in your marriage? Trouble with the business? Something happening where the Lord is saying, listen, come seek me, come search me, come follow me, look to me. In the case of Laodicea, this is something that regards their sin and their self-sufficiency. But this is, as we'll see, this is not always the way the Lord deals with His people. He will deal with them, chastening them, as it were, disciplining them, because He loves them, and sometimes, like in the case of His servant Job, not because of any known sin, but simply to continue to cause them to rely on Him more deeply. We'll see that further, but notice here, in this particular case, the counsel is to acknowledge their true condition and look to Him for what you need. And boys and girls, what really, besides the idea of them being rich and needing the gold the Lord would provide, them needing clothing that their black wool couldn't provide to cover their nakedness, or them needing to not trust in their eye salve that would fix their eyes, what do they need? What is the Lord driving at all the way through? Beyond all the different practical examples we just briefly mentioned, what is the core of our need before God? To be in a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Every single one of us is born a sinner and needs to be reconciled back to God through the work of Jesus Christ. We read the law of God this morning, didn't we? We read those commandments, and none of us, if we are honest and the Spirit gives us an understanding of our sinful condition, none of us can say, yeah, I kept those. That's the folly of the rich young ruler, isn't it? The Lord Jesus came to him and said, what do you need to do to inherit eternal life? In answer to that blessed question, keep the law. And he says, yeah, done that. No problem. What's next? It's like the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You may not have committed adultery, but have you been unfaithful in your heart? You may not have killed anyone, but did you sin in your anger? And as the Lord Jesus moves beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law and the motives of the heart, and moves from what seems to be outward good appearance to the brokenness of heart, we would all stand condemned by that same law. What each of us needs is to come to the Lord in repentance and faith, trusting that by the work of the Lord Jesus, we are in a right relationship with God. To see spiritually, to use the language as the force intends, to know that we are wretched, we are miserable, we are poor, we are blind, and we are naked. And that the Lord will clothe us, that the Lord will care for us, that the Lord will provide for us, that the Lord will make us rich and cause our hearts to rejoice as we are blessed in Him. How does the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does what Jesus Christ has done put us in a right relationship with God? Because like I said, you and I have all broken that law. We haven't kept it. What does that law say above all? Love God above all. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we haven't done that, have we? We haven't done that. How many times haven't we looked at someone, been angry with them, wanted to lie, wanted to steal? How many times with your own brothers and sisters haven't you looked at a toy they had and took it away because you wanted it, because you didn't want them to have it? Maybe you even thought, because that's mine, you shouldn't have it because it's mine, and you thought it was right. But you didn't share. You were selfish. Those types of things show we don't love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. We want to put ourselves first. Because we're that way, because we break that law, we need someone to keep it for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He loved his neighbor and God above all at all times. The Lord Jesus even told the Pharisees, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" And none of them could, though they wanted to find a reason to kill him. He kept the law that you and I have broken. And do you remember what the Bible says? Those who don't keep the law are worthy of. What is the punishment for not keeping the law? Death. That's the curse. Because we don't love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, we deserve to die. We deserve to die, not only in this life, but eternally. And that's why the Lord Jesus so blessedly, even though he had kept the law, making him a fitting sacrifice, died upon the cross. And not just the physical pain, not just the physical death, but suffering the pains of hell when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But that's not all. How blessedly he said on the cross, "It is finished." And in so doing, as he has paid the price for our sin and rose victoriously from the grave, and as the text highlights now, is even enthroned with his Father, well, blessedly, as we'll see, we will be too. He provides all that we need. His blood covering for our sin, so we may have white robes of righteousness. So we indeed will be covered from that nakedness and shame. We indeed will no longer be miserable, but healthy and strong. We will not be blind, but we will see. As our God provides everything for us we need, as we become undeceived, and see, we can't provide it for ourselves. We have to acknowledge our true condition and look to him for what we need. Child of God, have you forgotten? You begin to think you're going pretty well for you. You haven't had any need of God lately. You didn't have to pray because you didn't feel a need, so you didn't. You didn't need any wisdom from God in the scriptures for a particular problem you're facing, so you left your Bible closed and you didn't read it. In short, you forgot how much you depended upon him, so you didn't seek his face. And you didn't need him to be the one to deliver you from the curse of the law because you thought you were doing a pretty good job keeping it after all. And then this reminder to Laodicea, this counsel, was something we need to hear too. Because if we would deceive ourselves the way they appear to, well, he would spit us out of his mouth as well. Let us, by the grace of God, heed this counsel and come to him acknowledging our true state and trusting him to provide everything that we need. But some people say, "How do I know God will accept me? If I really am poor and blind and wretched and miserable, how do I know he will accept me? He's given me this counsel. And maybe by the grace of God, I begin to see my state and I begin to see my need for him. But after using such harsh language, after giving such a very graphic picture of vomiting me out of his mouth, how do I know the Lord will accept me?" And you can always know the Lord will accept you, because of the motive he demonstrates behind this counsel and this warning, though the language can seem so strong. In verse 19, we're told of the motivation he gives her to seek his counsel and to follow it. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And repent. That's his motive. He's not saying this to be mean. He's not saying this simply to be intimidating or to be scary. He's saying it so they would understand their situation and repent. Turn away from their wickedness and turn to him looking for his provision. That's his motivation for them. The first is his love. We'll see more as we go. In fact, we'll see four things. With the Lord's help, his love, his seeking, his acceptance, and his promise that they will rule with him. All these things we can consider as motivations, perhaps, this morning. Motivations to heed this counsel. But the first is love. The first is love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Does that seem odd in your heart? It's certainly odd in our culture. The idea that if you love someone, you rebuke them? We are in a dangerous position in our culture today where we think if you love someone, you validate them. If you love someone, you validate them. We see this all the time when it comes to horrendous sins going before us. Abortion, transgenderism, sexual immorality. We could list off all the different sins that seem to be besetting us in a growing and more fearful direction. You can look at someone and you supposedly only love them if you encourage them in their behavior. But is that love? Is that love? If someone is doing something against God, if someone is doing something that is going to hurt them, is it love to let them go and let them do it? What's more loving? To let someone continue bad and destructive behavior? Or to confront them? To stop them? To warn them? Well, maybe you're of the opinion that, well, no, to love someone is to always encourage, always validate. You never rebuke. You never stop them. Is that true? Which is better? When someone tells you have something hanging out of your nose or there's a problem with your clothes so you don't look foolish, or if they just let that go by? What's better? If when a father or a grandfather or an uncle sees his son, his grandson, or perhaps his nephew doing some whittling or carving with a stick, and instead of carving away from himself, he sees him carving towards himself? Oh, you should just let him use his technique because it's the way he does it and his source of self-expression. No, you say, don't do that. You're going to cut yourself. You're going to stab yourself. You're doing it wrong. You'd rebuke them, wouldn't you? We might not use that word. We'd inform them. We'd correct them. We'd help them. But it's the same idea. You don't encourage them in their error. You don't support them in their self-deceived state. Real love confronts. And that's why so beautifully, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Boys and girls, this is why your parents discipline you. This is why they may ground you. This is why they may spank you. This is why they may take certain toys away from you. This is why they may give you extra chores to do. Not because they don't love you. Not because they're out to get you. But because they want you to learn, they want you to grow. They do it because they love you. And this is exactly the way the Lord speaks of it in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, there are times where the Lord does chasten, where the Lord does discipline, but it's not from the perspective of anything you have done wrong. You must be careful here. Because like we considered through the book of Job in that series we did, it was Job's three friends that got it wrong when they looked at Job and said, oh, all this bad stuff is happening to you. It must be because you did something wrong. Just admit it. But as we saw together, that was not the case. Job was a righteous man and Job did righteously. In Laodicea, it's not the case of Job. the warning given to them and the counsel given to them shows their condition. But as we turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, though it is more in the context perhaps of Job, the very clear picture is the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily of a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Even though the context of Hebrews is different, this love, the chastening, and the perspective, and would it be the motive of the Lord in these dealings, would lead Laodicea to recognize her position and to look to him to provide everything that they need. And if the Lord is doing that to us as a congregation, my friend, if the Lord is doing that in your life, do not see it as a sign of God's judgment. It could very well indeed be the proof of his love. The proof of his love. That he would chasten. That he would chasten. Or as chapter 3 puts it, that he would rebuke and chasten. That is the first thing. The second thing is that they would seek him. That they would seek him. And really, we could say his seeking of them, which is what is highlighted. He moves from the love and the rebuke and the chastening. And that should be their motivation and the reason for their zeal and repentance. But he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He's seeking them out. He's seeking them out. It's as if the church of Laodicea has a door. And the Lord Jesus says, I am coming to the door of this church and I am knocking. I want to be with you. I want to fellowship with you. And he is seeking them out. What they need to do is open up to him. In other words, as he knocks upon their door, rather than being self-sufficient inside their own home, they need to see their need of him to let him in. It fits the exhortation in the verse before that they need to be zealous in their repentance. It fits the counsel that he gives to them to buy of me, he says, not trust in themselves. But he gives them now not this picture of warning, but he shows them his tender spirit and what he is seeking to do out of love. He is seeking them out. I stand at the door and knock. I am seeking to be let in. I am here ready to help you. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. You may be poor, blind, wretched, and naked. You may not know what your real need is. You may be foolishly trusting in yourself. I'm here to warn you. I'm here to chasten you. I'm here that you would come and look to me so I would not have to reject you for your sin. As he stands at the door and knocks, as he seeks them out, if they open to him, if they come to him in repentance, if they acknowledge their need, if they buy of him, as verse 18 puts it, what will they enjoy? They will not be vomited out of his mouth and rejected, but rather I will grant them to sit with me I will come in to him. I will enter his home and I will sup with him and he with me. I will fellowship with them. I will love them. I will accept them That's the last half of verse 20. He seeks them out. He's standing at the door and knocking. And motivated by his love as he seeks them out, he will accept them. I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. The acceptance. Again, notice the contrast I mentioned. Not vomiting out anymore, but delighting in fellowship together. Not rejection, but acceptance. And then fourthly, from the love, from the seeking, from the acceptance, to the promise of rule. And notice how this develops. You see the motivation of his love. You see his seeking them out. You see his accepting them. And now not just accepting them, but placing them in a place of authority with him. Boy, that's a step further, isn't it? It's one thing to say, you're going to be a part of our family, that you're going to join us and be one of us. It's another thing to say, you're going to be in charge. Wouldn't it be odd if somebody came into your household who you didn't know and they became a part of the family? And then they not only became a part of your family, one of the other brothers and sisters, let's say. But then, as it were, the head of the household says, you are now going to rule the household. You've been made one of us, but now you're going to be exalted to a position of authority. That's how the text flows and develops. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Again, it's that same refrain through all the letters, to him that overcometh. But notice this church that was deceived, who comes to the right understanding of God's supply, who sees his blessed motive and will have fellowship with him once again rather than be vomited out. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And notice how parallel it is. I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in my Father's throne. I will give you my gold. I will give you my white raiment. I will give you healing for the blindness of your eyes. And I will give you my throne, the throne I have from my Father. It's a beautiful parallel, beautiful picture. As the Lord provides everything, out of his love, having sought them out of his acceptance, he will give them the promise of rule. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's how they've concluded in all the other seven letters, and now this last one doth as well. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This morning, are we listening? Not just to me talking, but are we listening to what the Spirit is saying? To the words of this text? Do we know our wretchedness, our poorness, our blindness, our misery? If we do, by the grace of God, we will not be spit out. We could say, by way of application, so often Christians look at themselves and they think, well, I'm sinful. I'm struggling. I need help. Something's wrong. And they're tempted to conclude that God can't love them, or they need to sort something else out, or they need to become good enough for God. And that is 100% wrong. It is not the work of the Spirit in your life. You are not a child of God if you say, I have everything figured out. It's okay. I'm on top of it. If that is you, you're misunderstanding Christianity. Christianity is for the needful, the broken, and the blind. And if you doubt it, read the Gospels. That's who Jesus came for. He came for the people who couldn't save themselves, and the people who are condemned and judged and will be damned and vomited out were the people who didn't need him. The people who didn't need him. A marvelous example again of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee will pray thus with himself about how great he is and how he's not like all those other people. And to summarize it all, I've got it all figured out. The one who goes home justified, the one who goes home right with God, the one who goes home not shamed, the one who goes home with his nakedness covered because of the white robes given him by his God, the one who buys with the pure gold says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what a child of God looks like. That's the person who is hearing. It's amazing how you can look at the way that phrase is used. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Compare it to the language of the Lord Jesus and the language of Isaiah. That they would hear truly. But it's important we apply it rightly. That we be like the Laodiceans as the Lord would work in them and they see their sin. And if you are seeing your sin for the first time, perhaps, as the Lord is confronting you, or as a child of God and you're backslidden, he's pulling you back, and we need that reminder to buy the gold from him, to remember that he's the one seeking us out, as it were, you could say, knocking on the door of the hearts of his people to bring them back to him. And if ever you need to be motivated to come to the Lord, in repentance, even zealous repentance, to be zealous and repent, it's his love and all that he has shown upon the cross. Do not let the fearful state of your condition be something that would keep you from finding the marvelous deliverance and encouragement you need in the Lord Jesus. In many ways, that's been the testimony of all these churches, or I should say the testimony to all these churches. To find everything they need, time and time again, in their different ways, their different cultural settings, their different spiritual challenges, in him. And that's why Revelation, as we read it, began with the marvelous description of who the Lord Jesus is. How he, in the fullness of his glory, is there, in the midst of his church, caring for her. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. He is there. He is with us, and he will always care for us. By the grace of God, let us continue to look to him and accept the blessed provision that only he can give, rejecting all of our own. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, as we come to our end in considering these seven churches, and as we hope to look forward to through the rest of the book of Revelation, and consider indeed what thy plan is through the ages and what it means to live in these end times. We pray that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus would add his blessing to this portion of his word we've considered. We pray, Lord, thou would bless us now. Remember our brother Steve. We pray, Lord, thou would remember us as we gather together in further fellowship. Remember those, Lord, who cannot be with us. And we thank thee, Lord, for the friends and guests that have gathered together. We pray now thou would bless us through the rest of this day as we study the word, as we are taught in Sunday school and catechism, and bless our time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, we pray these things, asking in Jesus' name, amen.